Hi, girls.
You know, before we start, I had something on my heart that I wanted to share that doesn't have anything to do with the message. But, you know, I struggle sometimes in ministry of when the Lord shows me something, my first tendency is to think, oh, it's for me to share with you. It's for you. And I forget that he loves me and he wants to show me sweet things. And so this morning I was reading in Job, and I felt like he just really, a verse lit up to me, and I thought, I've learned, Lord, that's just for me. And I felt like him saying, no, not this time. It's for you too. So I just want to share this verse from Job. It's from chapter 8, verse 21. And it said, he will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. And I felt like that was for me, but for some of us, you know, you just feel like you're struggling and there's no end to the struggle, and where's the light? And just that encouragement, he will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. You know, don't give up because he's doing something and he will bring you to that other side of it. So hopefully that encourages you like it encouraged me, because I thought there were really sweet verses. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you that all struggling is light compared to the glory that you have for us. I thank you that it's all short compared to our eternity with you. And I thank you that whether we are on high mountains or low valleys, you are with us. And God, that you can comfort us and give us laughter in whatever place in life we're at, because we have so much to rejoice in. So, Lord, as we enter into this last part of chapter 3 of Philippians, help us to get a hold of all that you have for each one of us. We ask this and thank you that we can, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's look at our verses for tonight, Philippians 3, 15 to 21, beginning with the word, therefore. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I really wish we could have just kept on going last Wednesday night, but my message was long enough, so I'm sure you didn't Wednesday night wish we could keep going. But this whole chapter just kind of builds on each section. And as I got to this last, I thought, I hope if your theology was off, that chapter 3 shook your theology. As I've been in my devos in Job, in Job 3:25, he says, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. And Job had an idea of what God was like. We all do. And what happened to Job shook him. Life wasn't like he thought it was. God wasn't like he thought God was. And you see, when our theology is off, the view of our God and our understanding of what value we have to him is incorrect, we're more prone to fear because our souls don't bear witness to our theology. And I thought, you know, as much as Job was such a good, blameless man, in the back of his mind was, bad things could happen to me. And all of a sudden, bad things happened. And he says, the thing that I feared has happened. So this is what I mean. He lived this blameless, upright life, but in a very short amount of time, Job experienced fire coming down from heaven, enemy attacks by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. A great wind blew across the wilderness, resulted in the loss of livestock and property and servants and every one of his children, and then his health. It's often in our hard times that we try to determine God's character, isn't it? And his viewpoint of how he values us, his motives. See, Job's friend's theology in a nutshell was, God does good things for good people, and he does bad things to bad people. And you know, as I've studied this time, I saw more that for me, Job's theology wasn't a lot different than that. Look at Job 4-6. One of his friends, Eliphaz, said this to Job. Is not your reverence or your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? See, I agree with Eliphaz here. I think before the trials hit, Job's theology was not a lot unlike his friend's. But when bad things began to happen and Job knew, I'm still being good, Job's theology was rattled, as his friend's advice based on their theology was, you obviously did something bad, and here Job is, but I didn't. And so he's being confronted. Is not your basis of your hope in how God is based on your integrity? And what a challenge that is. And I thought, you know, Job didn't think any different than Paul did. You know, Paul went into his life before his Christianity is his basis for his value in God was what? His goodness. And how much do you and I fall prey to that same kind of theology? God does good things to good people and bad things to bad people. And you look, Job was supposedly written about the time of Genesis. So through all of time, man has tended to have this theology that has been off. And then Paul comes to the Lord and he realizes that's not what God is like at all. So I hope in a good sense your theology has been rattled, that you no longer fall prey to that little voice that says, something bad has happened to you. What did you do bad? You know. And if you just do good, life will go good. It will go well. Because that's what Paul is countering here. As you may remember, I left off with verse 14. Verse 15 begins with that word, therefore. Therefore, based on what was previously stated, based on Paul's admission that he had not already attained, that he was not fully walking in a complete knowledge of God, or in Jesus' resurrection power, or in the fellowship of his sufferings, based on the fact that Paul did not let these things hinder him, but rather he allowed them to spur him on towards all that Jesus had for him. Therefore, he writes, let as many as are mature have this mind. Think like this. What do you think of when you think of that word mature? Do you write yourself off? You know, I'm not mature. I can't press on like that. See, don't do that. Philippians is about joy and about peace, things we all want. And Paul's been giving us clues throughout the letter as to how to walk in these things. In chapter 4, he's going to get really specific and he's going to give us some tools. This all kind of builds up to how we are to walk in chapter 4. And a lot of this letter, it's real meat. It's deep spiritually. I think of when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, I have to write to you as carnal. I have to give you milk, the light stuff, because you can't handle the meat. But it seems their carnality wasn't based on being babes in Christ. It was based on their attitude. And my question for us is not, are you mature? But see, are you pressing towards being mature? Do you want to be mature? Not have you attained, as I said last week, but are you attaining? Do you want to think and act spiritually rather than carnally? The word translated as mature here in Philippians was translated differently in James 1:4, where it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect, mature, same Greek word. But see, now I've made it worse, haven't I? You know, Paul is not only saying, as many of you are mature, as many of you are perfect. So we all say, well, that definitely can't be me. But it is. See, something that has been perfected is something that has achieved its purpose. So as we seek maturity, as we become more and more mature in the Lord, we become more like God intends us to be. See, if we want that, if we have that kind of thinking, then we have the goals that Paul's been writing about. And then have this mind, have this attitude, have this focus. And what was the focus? I think we can see that part of this focus was to have this pressing on kind of mindset, this running the race, pushing past the obstacles. If you would turn to Hebrews 12, I want to sit on a few verses in Hebrews for a little bit. Hebrews 12. Look at this race that Paul was pressing on in. And verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, notice there's a comma at the end of that verse. Continuing on to verse 2, which reminds us this race we're to run in, we must look to Jesus. Talked about that last week, that focus that's just absolutely necessary. Our focus determines how we run. Our focus can be nothing but Jesus. Anything else gets us off track from what God has apprehended us for. Just like when someone walks in the room, your focus was off of me, wasn't it? And you probably did not hear that last sentence that I said. And so we have to watch distractions, because we have distractions all the time. And it's, I'm going to focus on Jesus, what Jesus has. Because when we don't, we get off course. And when we're off course, remember, the fruit of the Spirit, being in the center of God's will, the peace and the joy and the love, everything we want is in our lane that we're running. And when we get off course, we wonder, where's the peace? Where's the joy? Oh, it's over here where God wanted me to run. So we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus and run towards him. Now, Hebrews 12:1, like Philippians 3:15, begins with the word therefore. So we need to look back at Hebrews 11. Therefore what? Stories of men and women who accomplished great things. What did they have in common? Some were assertive. Some were told were meek, like Moses. Some old, some young. Some of good reputation. Some not, like Rahab the harlot. The only thing they seemed to have in common was faith. They did unbelievable things. They did things that in the natural mind just didn't make sense. Abraham, by faith, left a country he was secure in to go to a country he really didn't know anything about. By faith, Noah built an ark to protect him and his family from a flood when he had never even seen it rain. By faith, Moses refused all the riches of Pharaoh's court, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. By faith, Rahab the harlot received Hebrew spies, knowing they were the enemy, but believing they were sent by God. See, all through faith, they accomplished great things. When I was working on this, I read the words that through faith they subdued kingdoms. And just keep that in mind, and we'll hit that towards the end of the message. But they subdued kingdoms. What followed that were things like stopping the mouths of lions, seeing the dead raised. And then we have the word others, followed by a list of what might seem failures, tortured, stoned, sawn in two. But I saw that each subdued kingdoms, each witness and empowering to do what they were called to do that was way beyond themselves. They did things, and in their minds and our minds just didn't make sense. But they did them simply because they believed and trusted God. They believed, as Hebrews 11:6 says, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Notice some of these were mature in their faith. Some of them were not. But it was their faith that provoked their actions. That kind of faith moves mountains, whether it is mature or not. This faith doesn't appear to always be a great faith. Sarah's faith seems more like a mustard seed, if that. But God honors even a little bit of faith. These people in Hebrews 11 were not necessarily great people. These men and women of faith died without receiving the fulfillment of the promise. That thing that kept them going. The promised Messiah. The fact that they knew they were pilgrims and strangers on this earth. They knew their citizenship was in heaven. And they saw the ribbon at the end of the race. And they knew heaven was on the other side. And they went for it. So chapter 12 of Hebrews begins with that word, therefore. Because we have these examples that have run the race before us, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this doesn't mean that these men and women of faith are sitting in the grandstands watching you and me, kind of waiting for us to blow it, watching how we walk as Christians, demanding that we do well. See, they, like God, are not watching us to judge us. They're watching us to cheer us on. Witnesses here does not mean spectators. These people are not witnessing what you and I are doing. Rather, they are being witnesses. They are bearing witness to us of what God has done in their life. And that God can see us through no matter what. They've been there. They've been incredibly exposed to hard times, and they're bearing witness to us that we made it. So can you. And they're sharing with us, as Paul did, what they learned. So now that we've established that we've got this incredible group of people that have gone on before us, cheering us on, what are we to do? The next part of the verse said, let us lay aside every weight. Now, a weight here is an encumbrance, anything that might hinder us running. Living Bible translates the verse as, since we have such a huge crowd of men of faith watching us from the grandstands, let us strip off anything that slows us down or holds us back, especially those sins that wrap themselves so tightly around our feet and trip us up, and let us run with patience the particular race that God has set before us. And that's why I wanted to pull out the Living Bible here, because it emphasizes that let's run the particular race, that each of us have a particular race that God has for us. And notice, who has set the race before us? God. That tells me something, because our God's plans for us are all what? Good. And He has set a race before us, a particular race for you and for me. And it's good. Do we believe that? So, what does the author of Hebrews mean when he writes of weights? Sometimes they're not really bad things in and of themselves. So, how do you determine what is a weight? All that doesn't help in a race hinders. A runner knows that. Sometimes we can tell what is weighing us down when we start running. You know, when you're sitting here like this, doesn't matter if you have a jacket on, doesn't matter if you have heavy boots on. But if some wild animal came in here, or the roof started to come down, and you had to run, and you had to run all the way to the bottom of the hill, what would you do? Bailing on this jacket, I'm kicking off these shoes. They're all weights. So it's not until we're running in this race that God has for us that we notice, I don't want that anymore. Didn't seem to bother me when I wasn't running, but when we start running for Jesus, it's like, that's holding me back. It's got to go. I don't want it. And there are gray areas in life. You know, sometimes we've got some real clear things in Scripture, and other things are kind of gray. And some people have super convictions about something in a gray area. And another person may say, you know, I don't have a conviction about that. We would be wise to just encourage them, just run for Jesus. Not to judge and say, that's a bad thing in your life. Just get them running. Just get them seeing that Jesus is worth running for. And if it's something they need to get rid of, they'll figure it out. Too often we as Christians are so busy pointing out, that's a weight, get rid of that, that's a weight. When we run for Jesus, we figure that out all by ourselves. Holy Spirit is so much better at pointing out weights than we are. See, we're to ask ourselves, is this a weight or a wing? Does it hold me back or does it speed me on? Does it build or does it pluck down? See, the moment something gets a place in our heart and mind that is not God's heart for us, it's become a weight, no matter what it is. Many of us feel like we could make more progress spiritually if only our circumstances were altered. Ever think that? I could run faster if I didn't have this trial in my life. Now, trials are not weights. We would love them to be, wouldn't we? Okay, I can run faster. I'll get rid of that trial and I'll get rid of that trial. No. Trials are not weight. Weights are things that we have the ability to set aside. And we make the choice to retain them. And that's what this verse is talking about. Now, Hebrews 12:1 also tells us to lay aside something else. It tells us to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Could mean any sin that bogs us down, that traps us. But as we bring this verse into context, following Hebrews 11, we're talking about a bunch of people that walk by faith. And then we move into running and getting rid of what hinders us. And a lot of commentators believe that that thing that hinders us the most is the opposite of faith. It's unbelief. And when we're running to check, what am I not believing about God that is holding me back? It was unbelief that kept Israel out of the promised land. It's unbelief that hinders us from entering into victory in Christ, from experiencing that power to run. If we don't have faith, see, if we struggle with unbelief, it will show in the way we run. Do you see how foolish we are being when we run this race that God has put before us according to our own understanding? According to what we see or how people treat us, our circumstances. It's like trying to run in snow gear. Or like an elephant trying to fly or a bird trying to swim or a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle. It's not going to happen. Quite a while ago, I was watching an interview of a past Olympic gymnast gold medalist named Mary Lou Retton. And she was good at what she did. She understands the sport of gymnastics very well. Those witnesses like Abraham and Noah and Rahab, they've run a race before us. They know that race very, very well. They know the pain. They know the pressure. And when Mary Lou was asked about Carrie Strug, who was another gymnast who had injured herself, and a lot of people said she should have quit, she shouldn't have gone on. But she did. She pushed herself in the pain. And Mary Lou was asked, should she have done it? And I watched that interview, and within, you know, seconds, she had an answer. And she said, I would have. I think anyone in the sport of gymnastics would have said they would have. And she said, pain is to be expected. It's part of it all. And see, that's what Abraham would say to us and Moses and Rahab. This life is hard. Expect it. But God will help you in it. They have gone before us and have said, God is faithful. Life is hard. God is faithful. Trust him. The pain's short. God says that about trials. Tribulations are part of this life. Plan on them. But remember, they're for a season. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not I consider the sufferings are not a big deal. They hurt. They're hard. And I remember when Pastor Dale taught on this when we were in Romans, I went home and I found, you know, this whole little contraption, and I found a rock and I put glory on it, because that's what it's going to be like. You know, we in this life, you know, let so much weigh us down in trials, and the scales kind of weigh this way sometimes. And when we get to heaven and the glory, it's going to be like the Lord Jesus jumps on it, you know, and everything else is going to fly away. We'll say, why did I give it that much power? Why did I let it seem so heavy? And Mary Lou Retton is that witness that has gone before, today's gymnast. And you can, they can look at her and hear her saying, endure, don't give up. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the pain. Go for the gold. And those saints that have gone before us are shouting the same thing. Get rid of the weights, all of them. Believe God. Run with patience. Endure hardships. Endure the pain. Go for it, because that well done on the other side is going to be well worth it. To hear Jesus say to you or to me, you ran in the pain. You were patient in the trial. Well done. Ah, it's going to be worth it all. So in the same sense, although Paul has not finished his race, he's already discovered this thrill of running for Jesus. So he, in Philippians 3:15, exhorts others to have this same mind. Now, the other part of this mind, this thinking, is the part where Paul admits that he had not already attained. Some in the church at that time had adopted the doctrine of sinless perfection, and that means a mature Christian can be totally sinless. I'm not going to teach on that tonight, because does anybody believe that? Okay, didn't think so. So, but he was combating that, and I think we're fully aware that perfection is not something that we have arrived at or will until we get to heaven. But Paul throws in a very encouraging comment. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Does that bless you or encourage you? That verse blesses me. If in anything I think otherwise, contrary to what God wants for me, he will reveal it to me. Remember, this was written to mature believers, those who are seeking God and walking rightly, or at least trying to. God's voice is not that easy to hear. And I'm so glad that when I'm seeking him and I don't hear him just right, that if I continue to seek him, he'll set me right. So often when I'm seeking the Lord, it's not clear to me, and I'll say to him, I feel like this is what you want me to do. So I'm going to walk towards that. But I keep praying. I keep listening to him. And if I hear that little voice or sense that little voice, you don't need to pray anymore. You got the right thing. It's like, oh, probably don't. I need to continue to pray to make sure I have his heart. But if I'm off, I say, please show me, Lord. And he does. Very current example. Last week, I told the leaders that I had decided that I would take verses 15 and 16 and add them to this week. And there was a miscommunication, and some thought that I was just going to teach verses 15 and 16 this week and tack on the rest the next time we meet. And so my understanding was that some of the morning leaders didn't hand out the homework. And so I made a quick decision. I said, okay, I'll just teach 15 and 16 next week. No problem. And then I kind of heard this little voice saying, you know, if you don't, you're just being lazy. Now, God can tell me I'm being lazy, but it was a condemning voice. And so there again, we know, all right, that's not the Lord. But I didn't get it at the time, so I made this decision. Don't pass out the homework. And then the next morning, it was just that uneasiness. And as I was praying, I said, Lord, I made this decision, and now it doesn't seem right. You know, what do you want me to do? And I looked over the verses, and I felt like the Lord saying I was supposed to combine them all. See, the night before, I did what I thought God told me to do, but it was a quick decision. But I had a check. I didn't have a peace about it. And so this verse is so comforting to me, because it's like, okay, Lord, this is what I think, but you are able, you will reveal to me if I'm off, if I listen to the checks. What a glorious verse this is. Proverbs 2:3-6 says, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, without holding back, and it will be given to him. And then we're told, but ask in faith. And so often, we don't think straight, but we think we do. And it's so good to know that if we continue to seek the Lord, he'll show us when we're off. He will show us otherwise. See, he wants to give us wisdom, and we have this idea about him sometimes of we ask him, and then we're not sure what he's told us to do. It's like we ask him, and he whispers an answer, and then he goes and hides behind a bush, and I told you once, you didn't hear me. He wants to give us wisdom. And so when we seek him, he has promised that he will show us what to do. And if we come up with the wrong answer, continue to seek him, and he is able to show us otherwise. Verse 16 says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In other words, whatever place you're in, realize you haven't yet attained, but press on. Don't go back to the old thinking. Walk according to what you get so far. Keep attaining. It's important to note that this word translated attained is not the same Greek word that was translated as such in, or was used in Philippians 2:7, translated as look upon, or took upon, excuse me, referring to Jesus taking upon himself as a bondservant. He did that perfectly. He had fully attained to being a bondservant, nothing lacking. And then translated as attained in chapter 3, verse 12, when Paul acknowledged he hadn't yet attained or was perfected, arrived at the goal. But the word translated as attained in verse 16 has a sense of arriving at the point of walking on the path. You know, I got that part so far. Then in verse 17, so in other words, walk to what you've already got. You're on the path. Walk in that. You're not perfect, but walk where what you have figured out, and God will show you more. And then in verse 17, Paul calls us to join in following his example. Now, this word has the sense of imitate, or I love really, we are co-imitators with Paul. He imitates Christ, and we follow him as he follows Christ. He invites all believers to do this. He and others have provided for us a pattern to follow. And this word, note those who walk, means fix your attention upon with a desire or an interest in. Observe intently. Paul has been so gracious to expose his thinking and his life to us. And our part is to really observe that and then to repeat his behavior. Verse 18 gives us a description of those we should not follow. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These are not men outside the church. These are men in the church. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. Rather than their spirits ruling them, their flesh did. They live for self-indulgence. This expression, whose God is their belly, means they worship themselves. They were all out for themselves, their passions, their desires. Romans 16:18 says, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." These men sinned so that grace could abound, but grace did not abound towards them. They were enemies of the cross, enemies of the grace which God had provided. See, they thought they could enjoy both worlds. And so lest we look at these men as just terrible and evil, what kind of thinking do we have that is like them? Because as I said, they were in the church. They thought they could enjoy both worlds. Heaven when time came, but until it did, they served whatever appealed to their flesh. And when we read phrases like enemies of the cross, we might have the tendency to write them off. But what is applicable to us? And I think deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, when we start serving our own self, we deceive ourselves, don't we? Our end may not be destruction, but these things are weights. These things hold us down. Romans 8:22-23 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eager, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." All creation groans, not for environmental protection, but for redemption. Enemies of the cross set their minds on earthly things, but verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul gives us a contrast. Enemies of the cross and citizens of heaven. Enemies of the cross and his destruction. Now remember, when we think like enemies of the cross, we have that same thing. Not that we will have hell, but thinking of ourselves, it's just destructive, isn't it? But the citizens of heaven, the end is heaven, whose God is their belly. Citizens of heaven, whose God is Jesus Christ. Glory is or will be their shame, and our shame will be turned to glory. They set their minds on earthly things. We set our minds on heavenly things. The here and the now is what they're looking at and focusing on. We focus on the there and the then. And that focus, self-gratification, that's a goal. And for the citizens of heaven, our goal should be to glorify Jesus. You ever been in a place where someone's criticizing you, but you know pretty soon you're going to get justified and people are going to see that you did the right thing? You can take it, can't you? You can kind of take all the criticism because you know someone around the corner, a boss or somebody's going to come and go, "No, she didn't do that. This is the way she's really is." And so you take it. And so the encouragement of Paul here is, it's okay, because this, your shame, will be turned to glory. Hang in there. Our citizenship is in heaven. When Paul was writing this letter, Philippi was a Roman colony. Roman citizenship had been granted as a mark of special favor to freeborn citizens of Philippi. Citizenship was a great privilege. And though they lived in Macedonia, in Philippi, the Philippians could proudly say, "My citizenship is Rome." And so the Philippians could really relate to what Paul was saying when he wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven. We are living in this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. Although they were living in Macedonia, they were citizens of Rome and subject to the privileges of Roman citizenship. Their allegiance was to the emperor in Rome, as ours is to the King of Heaven. Our name is recorded on the heavenly roll, the Book of Life, proving where we belong. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. But until self is displaced as the object we live for and is surrendered to God to be used as his instrument, we can't have a pilgrim character. Who we are should affect what we do. Jesus Christ came to live on this earth, and he was here for 33 years. Yet that did not naturalize him as a citizen of this earth. He knew where he belonged the entire time he was here. We are citizens of heaven not because we have purchased our citizenship, as some do, or lived here long enough so have earned it, or not broken any American laws or laws of heaven. We're citizens by birth because we've been born again. And the transaction that took place when we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior was this, Ephesians 2:4-6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, or translated us, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The transaction has taken place. The ticket has been granted. The Holy Spirit is that deposit God has given us, Ephesians 1:13 says, the promise that he will get us there. He will complete that work. Our inheritance is secured. It's for sure. Not because of you or me, but because of Jesus. Our citizenship in heaven entitles us to different rights and privileges. We have the right to an audience with the King, not just when we get to heaven, but now. Citizens of this earth are not entitled to come before him. Yet we have been invited, and our reservation is secured. We have the King's ear. Now, the thing that determines not our citizenship, but what kind of citizens we are, is our focus, our goal. So here in verse 20, Paul says that we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word eagerly is used 7 times in the New Testament. Every single time it is used to talk about how we wait for Jesus to come get us. No other time. That's what we are to eagerly wait for him to come and make things right. And it's a challenge for us. You know, how would we complete the sentence? I eagerly wait. Writers of the New Testament said, I eagerly wait for Jesus to come. It means to expect fully. We don't know a lot about heaven. Sometimes I think it's because God wants us to be there for the right reasons. In a book called The Best Is Yet to Be, the author told a story of a man. He was a Christian, and he was dying. He was afraid. He didn't know what heaven would be like. And so he's talking to his Christian doctor, and he said, I'm scared. I don't want to die. I don't know what heaven will be like. And the doctor kind of looked at him dumbfounded, and he didn't quite know how to answer him. And all of a sudden, there was a scratching on the door on the other side. And the doctor went and opened the door, and in comes bounding his dog that often traveled with him. And the doctor saw a moment, and he said, you know what? My dog has never been in this room. Didn't know what it would be like in here. But he knew his master was in this room. And that's all that mattered. And that's what it's supposed to be like for you and me. Not, what's heaven going to, what, am I going to really have a mansion? What's my mansion going to be like? I can't wait to fly. You know, all those kind of things. But the main thing is, my master's going to be there. And my master's the mighty creator. It's going to be good. But see, Paul would found that place of, I just want to see Jesus. And I want Jesus to be working in my life now. Consider the environmentalists. Yes, we're to do what we can do to preserve and care for this beautiful planet God has created for us. But we cannot expect this earth to be more than it was designed to be. And we're to have the same attitude towards our bodies. These bodies were designed for an earthly habitation. Verse 21 keeps me going. Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. A body that fits our spirits. We're talking about this in leaders' meeting and this morning, and I remember saying, sometimes I have the idea that my body in heaven is going to be a lot like this, only just perfect. It's not going to get tired. It's not going to hurt. You know, those kind of things. No, look what it says. It will be conformed to his glorious body. It's going to be so different and so good. Romans 8:29 says, his goal for us is that we be conformed to the image of his son. And we will be. It's a sure promise. He's going to do this according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Remember when I said in Hebrews 11, they subdued kingdoms? And now we see here, Jesus is able to subdue all things to himself. And for me, I kind of watch when I'm working on a message, you know, what's going to be my hit the ground moment, you know? And it was right here when I saw this subdue, that these men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, they subdued kingdoms. Our Jesus had subdued kingdoms. And see, that's what Paul wanted. He wanted that power, that resurrection power, that power to subdue kingdoms in his life now. And what kingdom is the greatest kingdom against us now is that kingdom of darkness. And here we have this glorious word, subdued kingdoms. That you and I can subdue kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness doesn't have to have power over us anymore. Those in Hebrews 11 found that, see, and they shout to us, run. Don't be intimidated by the kingdoms because our Lord Jesus has subdued all things to himself. And one day it's all going to be right. But at this point, we can walk in this kind of victory according to the power, superhuman power, by which he is able to subdue. Jesus is able to arrange things in proper order. See, this word is a military term that means to arrange under one's authority. As a general arranges his regiments in orderly array before himself. He's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all powers and principalities. In heaven, that will be fully realized, but how about here on earth? See, if he's able to arrange order in heaven, does he have the power to arrange the things of your life and my life in proper order now? Absolutely. Of course he does. But will we let him? As long as we're here on earth, we are bound to the things of this earth, the day-to-day things that we have to do. Sometimes we would love to just be heavenly minded, to just concentrate on the things of the Lord, but we have little voices that say, Mom, we have work phone calls and things of this life that we still have to tend to. But see, when we subdue kingdoms, we put things in order, in their proper order, and citizens of heaven put Jesus first. Sometimes our view of death, I don't really think about this, picture this, is like a group of caterpillars carrying a cocoon, like a corpse. And above is a beautiful butterfly staring down in unbelief. You know, we are citizens of heaven, and one day we will be transformed into a body that fits us. And these verses just challenge you and me to live in eager anticipation of that day and stop trying to keep the caterpillar in us happy. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, work these truths in us. Lord, to know you and fall in love with you so deeply that whether it be in this life or the next, we just want to sense your presence. We just want to be walking in that place that you have for us, Lord. Stir us. And thank you, Lord, that the more we seek you, the better it gets. Thank you for loving us so incredibly. May we see the power that you have given us to subdue kingdoms. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. I want to read to you something that someone wrote. It's anonymous, which probably should be. No glory to anyone for writing this, but he wrote, or she wrote, "I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, platitudes, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let go, or slow up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops. And when he comes to get his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear." May that be our statement. That was Paul's goal. And he said, that's where we're going to find the satisfaction that the Lord has for us. God bless you.